Tape number 2 on the four Gospels. Gordon Brown.
So we just got a glimpse of the way in which Matthew, Mark, and Luke handle the ascension, and now we come to John. And again, how very different the story is in John's Gospel. The equivalent of the ascension in John is where Jesus is saying to Peter regarding John himself, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what's that to thee? Follow thou me." See, your concern, Peter, he implies, is with my first advent. But John, the author of Revelation, which is the preview of the coming of Christian science, his, John's concern, is with when I come again at my second advent. And because divinely my two advents are really one and not separated in time, what John represents is required to tarry in human consciousness in preparation for my second advent, or when I come again. Do we see that? So again, it's very like, "Lo, I am with you alway," isn't it? In science, the two advents, the manhood and womanhood of God, one and inseparable, right here, never way off somewhere. So there we see the Nativity being complemented by the Ascension in the overtones of mind and love. And we come next, therefore, to the baptism and the post-resurrection in the tones of spirit and truth. Now we're following it all quite easily, I'm sure, aren't we? The baptism, then. The point of his being submerged in the understanding of Spirit God as the means of his proving that he does indeed come forth from the Father at the Advent, and that he does indeed circle back to the Father at the Ascension, and that never for a moment does he cut himself off from the Father in doing so. And therefore, that this is what enables him to prove the absolute nothingness of the mortal birth-death cycle. So, as we've said, it's a twofold baptism of John the Baptist and the Holy Ghost, bringing into effect that twofold process of translation and absolutely assuring him that the ultimate ascension will take place. Because translation is always the specific counterfact to death, isn't it? Hence, ascension is translation ultimately fully accomplished. That's what the ascension is. In Matthew, then, "And Jesus, when he was baptized," of John that is, "went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. The heavens of spirit, in the second day of creation, that is. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And practically the same in Mark, except instead of this is my beloved Son, thou art my beloved Son. You see the tone of the Christ being that much more intimate, we might say. And in Luke, more intimate still, perhaps. Because here, with the emphasis on Christianity, the dove is said to come down in a bodily shape. Christianity, the truth about body, you see, all mankind as the body of Christ. And this indeed is what he, and therefore we, are being baptized with. The understanding of the human race as the universal Christ body. And the words themselves, Thou art my beloved Son, in Thee I am well pleased. Not in whom, as in case of Matthew and Mark, but directly in Thee. Do we see the difference? And fourthly, in John, well, it's John the Baptist himself who's actually recounting what is taking place and saying, I saw and bear witness that this is the Son of God. So that God saying, Thou art, and this is in the Synoptic Gospels, becomes in the Science Gospel, John himself saying, This is. Do we feel the difference? You see, in science, where God and man, human and divine, are one and inseparable, God's voice and man's voice have to be found to be one and the same voice. Otherwise, they're not one, but two, and man is not God's reflection. It reminds one perhaps of that lovely story of Mrs. Eddy and her secretary, Gilbert Carpenter, who apparently was worried about his relationship with her and solved the problem by realizing, when I am in her presence, I'm in the presence of the author of science and health. But it's God who is the author of science and health. How many authors are there then? One. The divine and the human, one in coincidence. Do we see that? I think it's helpful. It seems to be the tone of the way in John, the baptism is being shown. So do we see that it's the absolute standpoint of the Holy Ghost baptism that guarantees Jesus the total dominion which we see him exercising as we come across now to the period that follows the resurrection, and where his identity knows no limits whatever. Walls, doors, time, space, matter form no impediment at all. Mortality and death are totally obsolete. Truth itself, where consciously now he lives, moves, and has his being, is none other than the timeless fourth dimension of spirit without restrictions of any kind. And in Matthew, this dominion is virtually stated. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, that's all dominion, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. In heaven and in earth, divinely and humanly, that's to say. Because death, never having touched him divinely, it's never really touched him humanly either. His body is the same body after the crucifixion as it was before, just as the textbook tells us. Except that now, not even in belief is it subject to death. Even the material senses are made to admit now that his body is deathless, subject to translation only. So that's his total heavenly dominion over the earth. Well, in Mark, he appears to the 11 as they sit at meat and upbraids them because they believe not them which had seen him after he was risen. You see, the Christ always rebukes in this way, doesn't it? Lack of faith, lack of trust in what has self-evidently been seen and shown to be the truth. That's Mark. But it's in Luke that this period has such a very, very deep significance. You see, the sepulchre which had held Jesus' apparently dead body had been unsealed, hadn't it? The stone had been rolled away, dissolved, as it were, so that the Lamb of God, which was dead, is now alive forevermore. And so what does the Lamb do? Even what he's represented as doing in the book of Revelation. He unseals the scriptures, his own book of life, to the understanding of his disciples. The result? The word of life, seemingly dead, when it's imprisoned in a literal, doctrinal, material misinterpretation of itself, springs forth into newness of life, regenerated, free. No longer to do with time and materiality. The scriptures too are alive forevermore. And so, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And their eyes were opened, like the sepulchre, had been opened. The imprisoning seals, all mortal limits, dissolved, were off. Their eyes were opened, and they knew him. The Lamb, you see, had unsealed them. Once they knew him as the Christ idea unfolded in the Scriptures, instead of appearing to know him merely personally, literally, materially, then they really knew him. Do you see, it's what Mr. Dorley began to do so marvelously, isn't it, way back in the 1940s, and which is continuing to be done today, to unseal the science of the Scriptures so that their spiritual and original meaning, like the Lamb of Love, is alive forevermore. And so the Lamb that was slain is resurrected, unsealed, liberated as the very living Word of Life itself, which is what Jesus himself, the disciples themselves, we ourselves today, see that we truly are. Our eyes beginning to be divinely opened so that we know the living science of the Christ. Well, not surprisingly then, in John, on the shore of the Galilean Sea, he instructs them how to cast their net on the right side of the ship and to draw it forth full of a multitude of fishes. The fact is that the interwoven net of the divine science of man, which is the divine science of the Scriptures, just as Jesus has explained it in the corresponding section in Luke. The divine science of the Scriptures already, as one unbreakable web of consistency without seam or rent, encloses within it the God idea of the whole human race. Therefore he says to Peter, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Because it's as a result of the resurrection and his expounding to them the spiritual meaning of the Scriptures that now he's truly made them fishers of men. I expect the prayer of Peter must have been, don't you, shepherd, show me how to go, how to gather, how to sow, how to feed thy sheep. So let's come now in the big tones of soul and life. First to the overcoming of the wilderness temptations, and then to the victory over death on the cross. Because the fact is that the mind tone and the love tone, leading to the spirit tone and the truth tone, provide him with the necessary spiritual equipment in the soul tone and the life tone, whereby to prove the nothingness of sin and death. Well, perhaps it's only to be expected that in John's gospel, being the science gospel, the overcoming of Satan, sin, isn't mentioned at all. And also that Mark's gospel, being the Christ gospel, dismisses it very quickly. It's only, therefore, in Matthew's Gospel, the Word Gospel, and Luke's Gospel, the Christianity Gospel, that the incident is recounted in any measure of detail. All Mark has to say is that immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there 40 days, tempted of Satan, and with the wild beasts, and angels ministered unto him. Wild beasts? That signifies, of course, that he was handling and disposing of malicious animal magnetism, to use the modern term and the way in Christian Science that you and I are taught to do. Immediately, then, the Spirit driveth him. That same Spirit of God, that same Holy Ghost which at the baptism submerged him in the understanding of his own and his world's true spiritual body. Equivalent today, as we've said, is where divine science is reduced to the comprehensible system or body of absolute Christian Science. So that now he's compelled by this very understanding of body, which Spirit has imparted to him, to go to work at once and prove the nothingness of its suppositional opposite, a living and dying mortal body. And therefore science and health, quoting Paul, tells us, doesn't it, that since Jesus must have been tempted in all points, and Paul adds, like as we are, he, the Immaculate, met and conquered sin in every form. Well, in Matthew and Luke, this every form of sin is dealt with, isn't it, under three separate headings. One, the temptation to turn stones into bread. Two, to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Three, to rule personally over all the kingdoms of the world. That's the order in which Matthew places them, but Luke takes two and three and puts them the other way round. I wonder why. So he'd fasted 40 days and 40 nights, we're told, and was afterward and hungered. Well, wouldn't you agree that with each one of us, temptation always seems to be rooted in the belief that we're not spiritually satisfied within ourselves? We desire, lust even, to make that which is apparently objective out there our personal possession subjectively in here. We want to possess things personally because we think we're not complete without them. Isn't that so? Well, Jesus could handle this whole erroneous belief, because he'd just been baptized with the understanding that what seems to the senses to be out there isn't really out there at all, but rather is the very kingdom of heaven reflected spiritually within him here. So that subjective, objective, being one and undivided, there really wasn't any outside for things to come to him from anyway. Now let's please remember that the baptism, as we've said, is the equivalent of where divine metaphysics, divine science, is reduced to our understanding in the form of the system of absolute spiritual values called Christian Science. Because we know today, and it's essential that we voice this and include it intelligently right here in our thinking, otherwise we won't be making practical use of the equipment God has given us, that this system of ideas is made up basically of three interrelated scientific factors. And they are: one, what is meant by the numerals of infinity as the constituent values of mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, love. 2, the divine infinite calculus, which is comprised of the operational values of the Word, Christ, Christianity, science. And 3, what has become known to us through the marvelous work of John W. Dawley as the matrix of immortality, which is where these elemental values of the 7 and the 4 wed together to form one integral, immaculate conception of reality. Now we're happy about that, are we? Because the numerals, you see, are what Jesus implies when at the point of the first temptation he speaks of the words that proceed out of the mouth of God, which man must eat in order to live. The numerals of infinity are really these very words, little w, that make up the one divine word, capital W. It's the numerals of infinity, therefore, which handle the temptation to make the stones bread, or to materialize things of spirit. In fact, in any measure, to believe that man can create materially, that he is himself a mortal creator working independently of God. Could you think for a moment of the chapter Marriage in Science and Health, and what it is that that chapter handles? Yes? Now the calculus, secondly, is where the numerals combine together and harmonize operationally. The calculus is the 4-square stone most precious, which, just like the words that proceed out of the mouth of God, likewise comes down from God out of heaven, but never in doing so, as the textbook teaches, falls to the level of a human or material belief called mortal man. which is what Satan wants Jesus to do when he tempts him to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple without fear of dashing his foot against a stone. Positively, you see, the stone is the calculus itself. The stone cut out without hands, as Daniel puts it, that grows into a great mountain and fills the whole earth. It's the infinite calculus, therefore, which deals with the second temptation. The temptation spiritualistically to mix spirit with matter, or to cause spirit to pass mediumistically through and into matter. So that regarding the proposed fall from the pinnacle of the temple, let's quote from the textbook that never born and never dying, it were impossible for man under the government of God in eternal science to fall from his high estate. Man never born, never dying. The one great motivating truth behind Jesus' entire saving mission, isn't it? Well, thirdly, then, the matrix of immortality, which as the four-square holy city, and therefore is the mother of us all, embodies in itself the reality of all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Hence it operates under this same government of God in eternal science. And that means that it wipes out the third of the three temptations to want in any measure to rule over one's brother man personally, dictatorially, despotically. And therefore it truly unmasks animal magnetism, which basically is the desire either to control or be controlled by that which in belief is external to oneself. So get thee hence, Satan, for it's written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. That's the way Jesus finally disposes of the tempter and his temptations. So besides bringing into play there these three basic elements of the divine system, numerals, calculus, matrix, the understanding of which comes to us today as our own equivalent of the baptism of spirit. Did we also get the touch, perhaps, of the purpose in the textbook of the three chapters, Marriage, Christian Science versus Spiritualism, and Animal Magnetism Unmasked? I do hope we did, because what they teach would all seem to be there by implication in the three temptations. These three basic views of Satanism. Man a creator, man a material medium for spirit, man an egotistic persona masking the face of God. So, with the overcoming of sin in the tone of soul, we move across to the overcoming of death in the complementary tone of life. That is, to where the tree of life itself passes over the tree of death untouched. And I don't have to remind you, I know, of the enormous detail with which all four Gospels treat what is called the Last Supper, the agony in the garden, the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion itself, and the entombment that leads to the resurrection. The great difference lies once more with the Gospel of John. John says nothing about the Eucharistic bread and wine as do the others. But he does, of course, earlier in his Gospel, give us that superb discourse on Christ as the bread of life that comes down from heaven. And also Jesus' command to eat my flesh and drink my blood in order to have eternal life. The letter and the spirit of the absolute system of ideas that is Christian Science. But at the Passover meal itself, he says nothing about the bread and wine, the body and blood, which we're told we have to assimilate and be in order to pass over death. Instead, he tells us what actually constitutes our being the Christ body. How to live consciously as this body, as the prerequisite to our passing over. That's to say, he describes for us the Holy Comforter, the Spirit of Truth itself, which the Father is to send in Christ's name and which alone will enable the Passover to happen. So just think again for a moment of the Spirit and Truth, branches of the candlestick, where we find the baptism in relation to the post-resurrection, or where absolute Christian Science as the very Comforter itself is what makes the Passover possible. You see, in one gloriously living, pulsating injunction, full of divine peace and comfort, he recounts Jesus' command to love one another. As I have loved you, he says, that ye also love one another. And how have I, the universal Christ truth, loved you? By first loving God supremely, and then, in consequence, loving you, God's timelessly unfolding spiritual idea, as my own true body or self. But then, curiously enough, it's as if we have to wait for John's first epistle before he actually spells out for us what we want so much to hear, namely the following: we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Now, isn't the promise glorious when it's expressed in that simple, yet infinitely profound way? See, there's no other way under heaven for us to pass over death but by being in our spiritual togetherness a body of unselfed love for each other and for our world. A living body of love for one another, in other words, as the way in which Christ, the head of this body, loves every member constituting his own body. His own God embodiment. And the symbol of this body comes, of course, in the Acts of the Apostles that follows the Gospels. The universal Christian church. And in Christian Science, the coming of which John is literally foreshadowing, the Church of Christ Scientist. Identical in the book of Revelation with the church in Philadelphia, the meaning of which is church of brotherly love. Therefore, love one another as I have loved you is the imperative command, isn't it? Do we begin to see there how these various strands in the text weave together to form one seamless robe of ideas? It's so beautiful. It's so comforting, isn't it, when we begin to be conscious of the scientific integration that is even now beginning to take place in our thinking, and therefore in our lives, and therefore in our outlook on our world. So do please study deeply those sublime passages in John 17, for example, which as we understand and embody their meaning becomes to us our own Christ-like body, our own Christ, like life that passes over death. Now I think I'll just read the passage direct from John 17, shall I? John chapter 17. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I've glorified thee on the earth. I've finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I've manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they've kept thy word. Now they've known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I've given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they've received them, and have known, surely, that I came out from thee. And they've believed that thou didst send me. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil.